to the book of Revelation in the chapter 1. The book of Revelation in the chapter 1. And as we're turning, can I say that it's a joy and a privilege to be back with you, even here in Lurgan. And I want to thank the oversight again for their invitation to come and share in these meetings over the next number of weeks, and indeed to Colin even for his words of welcome tonight. The book of Revelation, the chapter 1, we're going to read together from the verse 1 of the chapter. And the word of God says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." I wonder tonight, as we open our Bibles, do you open your Bible with any sense of anticipation? Or as you open your Bible tonight, do you come to this meeting simply to attend another Bible study? Simply to hear another sermon? Or do you come and open your Bible here in this gathering tonight, knowing that here, upon the ground of the Word of God, here you can meet with God tonight? You see, I come to speak to a room, a congregation that's assembled together, but God comes to speak with you, just you. And I wonder tonight, as you open your Bible, are you opening it with a sense of anticipation that tonight you can, you will meet with God? You see, in these three verses that we've already read, I am reminded that this is a message from God. And as we consider it tonight, we consider this message from God, knowing that God has a plan. And so as we come to consider this message from God, as we know that he has a plan, so too we see there in the verse 3 that above everything else, he desires that as we come together to consider this word tonight, that he desires to bless us. Everything that could happen, everything that will happen, God says in his word, he desires to bless us as we read together from this passage of Scripture. You know, it's my firm conviction that we reap a harvest from where we place an emphasis. It's quite clear to me that coming here time after time, that your previous pastor and your current oversight have for years placed an emphasis upon the sound preaching of God's word, for the harvest is clear for everyone to see. And I pray that for many a year that that emphasis will still be placed on the sound preaching and teaching of God's word here, and for many years you will continue to reap the harvest as you place the emphasis there. But you know, as we come tonight, let's not just have another 4 weeks of Bible study. Rather, let's together promise one another as we come week by week that we will invest ourselves in doing what we can to place the emphasis where God desires us to place it, so that together we can reap a harvest. You might ask, what does the blessing that God promises upon us, what does that look like? Well, I believe that after 4 weeks together in the Word of God, our fellowship with God, our fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our fellowship with the Holy Ghost, our fellowship upon the ground of his inerrant, infallible, inspired, and preserved Word will grow deeper, will grow broader, will be more fruitful. And so I promise to do what I can as I come to you week after week in the will of the Lord, that I'll be faithful to his word, that I'll preach Christ crucified, risen, exalted, glorified, and soon coming for his own. But I ask you, will you do something for me? Will you receive the word with gladness? And will you search the scriptures daily? Because together, if we do those things and place the emphasis where God desires us to place the emphasis, then at the end of these 4 weeks together, I promise you that we'll be able to stick that sickle, the harvest, sickle into that harvest and reap everything that God has for us, as we know His blessing upon us. And so let's place the emphasis in the right place, right here at the beginning of our studies together. And let's continue in the verse 4. Knowing that God wants to bless us tonight, and indeed every night as we come together around His word. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from Him which is, which was, and which is to come. And from the seven spirits which are before His throne. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they had burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Amen. And we know that the Lord will indeed bless the reading of His word to our hearts. But let's also pray within our own hearts even now for the blessing to be upon the preaching of His word. For as we come to consider the passage that is before us, it is with the Lord's help my intention to bring a series of messages upon the verse 19 of the chapter, where the word of God says, the things which thou hast seen, the things which thou are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And here in verse 19, you will no doubt know that this is the divinely inspired outline for this climatic book of the canon of Scripture. And as God Himself directs His servant John to pen these things, He highlights to us the importance of the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And so with the help of God, over these next number of weeks together, we're going to consider each of these things in turn. And so tonight we come to the first of these, the things which thou hast seen. And coming to consider this tonight, I want us to notice, first of all, John's reality of being face to face with Christ. John's reality of being face to face with Christ. Here we see in verse 9 that John identifies himself as being the one bearing the testimony that we have read together. And remember, this is John at a time of exile. He's found on that rocky island that's called Patmos, there in the midst of the Aegean Sea. It's an unattractive island. And in fact, in the days in which John was upon it, it was known as a penal colony, a place where guilty criminals were sent. But here amongst this company of guilty men, John is found as someone who is only guilty of loving his master. Testifies of that himself there at the end of verse 9. He's there in the isle called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so as we come to look into the life of John tonight, we view him there upon that rocky island. He's 90 years old or so. So he's an old man. And in fact, if you and I would take a scope, as it were, right across the world at that time, we believe that he's the last living of the 12 disciples, the original 12 disciples who went about with our master as he spent his days here on earth. John, at this point, we believe, is very much the last of these to be alive. So as you picture him in your mind's eye tonight, he's an old man. And he's also quite unattractive. You see, he's living in days whenever the Christians, the New Testament believers and saints, know what it is to be persecuted. They know what it is to face hardship because of their love for Jesus Christ and of their service for the Master. In fact, Domitian, the Roman emperor of the time, hated Christians so much that he embarked on a crusade of victimization and persecution of them. And this saw John, who we believe ministered in the city of Ephesus, that great city that contained one of the wonders of the world in those days, the temple to the goddess Diana. And there was John ministering and assisting the saints in that local city. But nevertheless, as part of that persecution, he's gathered up with other believers. And at the request and at the direction of this Roman emperor Domitian, he knows what it is to be placed in a vat of boiling oil. And so as we see him here in the Isle of Patmos, he's very unattractive. He's very old. Nevertheless, he's doing something for God. Because as we view him there on the Isle of Patmos, we don't see someone who's downhearted. We don't see someone who's glum. And surely if anyone had a reason to be a little down in the dumps about everything that happened to them, we could say that of everything we know about John, he was such a man. But no, he's there, and there's a unique kind of glow about John. In fact, we'd be right in saying that it was an out-of-body glow. For there he was physically on the Isle of Patmos, but he himself testifies that he was in the Spirit. Oh, his body was in one place, but his spirit and his mind was on another place. And as we come to consider him tonight, we're seeing one who knew what it was to be employed feverishly in writing down upon scroll after scroll all that he's commanded to do and all that he is commanded to write. And it begins with all that is happening in the moment right here, right now. We see as we enter into verse 9 that John identifies himself as being a brother. You may or may not remember that the last time that I was here in these meetings, we spent time looking into the great doctrinal truth of adoption. How that you and I know what it is because of our belief and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to be adopted into the family of God, to be heirs and joint heirs with the Son, Jesus Christ. And here, John is reminding us of that great truth. Why? Because he's identifying as our brother in Christ, one who knows and who loves the Lord just as we do. And here tonight, as we are gathered, we are part of the family of God. We're here, brothers and sisters in Christ, part of the household of faith. And it is this truth that John identifies and rejoices in as he begins his testimony. I, John, who am also your brother. So he identifies as kith and kin with us. But continue on in verse 9, and he says, I'm also your companion. Now, that's an interesting term to employ. We know that John was writing in those days to fellow believers who, remember, faced persecution, faced trouble, faced trial on every hand. And so right at the outset, he identifies with them. And as the word of God is preserved for us down through the generations, he's also identifying with you and I tonight. Why? Because he's seeking to remind the reader, you and me tonight as we come to it. But those early New Testament saints, as they would have read it there at the end of the first century of the New Testament church, he was reminding them that no matter how hard times were, and no matter how severe the storm was, and no matter how overwhelming the trial was, you are never alone. And yes, we have the promised possession of the Lord Jesus Christ as a present reality. And yes, we have that promised reality of the Holy Spirit of God to be our guide and keeper and comforter all through life's journey. But let me also remind you, no matter what you're facing tonight, there are brothers and sisters in Christ who are with you. That's what it means to be part of a family. That's what it means to be part of an assembly like this, that we bear one another's burdens, that we walk in one another's shoes, that we lift one another up when we're fallen, that we encourage, comfort, and strengthen one another. We are never alone, for we're part of a greater family, the family of God. And so right at the outset of this great testimony that John is bringing here, he identifies himself with us as our brother. He identifies with himself with us as our companion. And immediately, does he not have an entrance and an authority to speak into our lives? Just as he did amongst those early New Testament saints. Now, if we go on to note verse 5 there, we see that John also identifies with fellow believers, with you and I, in five distinct areas. Number one, he identifies in tribulation. That's circumstantially. We've already touched on that a little bit, but John here's reminding us he himself knows what it is to face wrath, to know persecution, to know trouble, to know trial. That's his circumstances. But he's also writing to those that he identifies are facing times of trial, times of distress, just like he is. And so he's identifying with us as our brother, our companion, circumstantially. No matter what you're going through tonight, no matter even that unspoken thing that nobody else in this room knows anything about, John is identifying as your brother, as your companion therein. Why? Because the Holy Ghost wants us to remember we're never alone. But he also is, of course, identifying with us positionally. We see that whenever he says, and in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That harks back, of course, to him being our brother. The fact that we're all part of that family of God. We're all headed for that place that God has prepared for those who know and who love him. And within our hearts reigns the King. Positionally. But he also says that he is our brother and our companion in the patience of Jesus Christ. That's expectationally. Because there he is waiting for the same thing that we're waiting for. The return of our Lord. And with patience, he's facing the trials and troubles that the Lord deemed fit for him to go through. And that is exactly the same requirement that is placed upon us today. That with joy and patience, we keep one eye fixed for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord. So he identifies circumstantially, he identifies positionally, he identifies expectationally, but then he also goes on to say, was in the isle that is called Patmos. So he's identifying in a geographical area, he's identifying geographically. And this is in keeping, is it not, with many of the other New Testament epistles that we can write off. Paul writes to the saints which are at Ephesus. He identifies them as saints, part of the family of God, that's their standing, but their location is at Ephesus. And tonight, if the Lord was to speak unto us, he'd say, to the saints which are at Lurgan. And so geographically, he's identifying the fact that he's found here upon planet Earth, and he's seeking to live a life for God, and he's seeking to do that which pleases God. So he's identifying circumstantially, positionally, expectationally, geographically, but then he goes on in verse 10 to say, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's days, identifying spiritually. Oh, he's identifying himself as one who walks with the Lord. One who is filled with the Spirit of the Lord. One who knows what it is to be moved even along by the Lord. And here John testifies of being one who was so in tune with God, he was living each and every day in the conscious presence of Jesus Christ. And truly, that is the only definition of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Oh, you may hear many people try to articulate what it means to be filled with the Spirit today, what it means to be moved by the Spirit today. But let me tell you that from Scripture, it's always clear that to be filled with the Spirit, to be moved by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, is to live in the conscious presence of Jesus Christ. It is because we are surrendered in our lives to do all that He bids us to do, to live our lives for an audience of one, following the example of one, living for the glory of one. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. And here John is identifying spiritually as being one who knows what it is to live every moment conscious that Christ is watching on, conscious that he bears the name of Christ, conscious that he's seeking by his life, by his manner, by his words, and by his actions to win others to Christ. As he's found here in the Spirit, he's found in a spiritual condition. Condition where he is now to receive all that God was going to give him. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that John has been in Patmos for many Lord's days. Now, you may take a different view to what I hold about what it means here by the Lord's day, some, and you're quite entitled to believe that this is speaking simply of what is referred to in the Old Testament as the day of the Lord. And I can understand that. I can indeed see that position and accept that position as we delve further into Revelation. The day of the Lord, of course, speaks of that time whenever the Lord returns, makes war with the nations, overthrows iniquity, and makes all wrongs right. But nevertheless, I do believe that as we come to this tonight, that the Lord is speaking here through his servant about even that day whenever John has set aside for the purposeful devotion, service, worship, and meditation of the Lord. And so he's found in the Spirit, sensitive to the Spirit's leadings, sensitive to the Spirit's guiding here on the Lord's day. But this was a Lord's day that was going to be different from every other Lord's day that John had already experienced, for this was a day that God deemed him ready to receive all that he had to give him. This was a day that God was going to do a deep work in the life of John, something that you and I are benefiting from to this very day. He imparted to him, what was it? A fresh vision of Jesus Christ. In verse 10, he goes on to say, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in the book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, and unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as flame of fire. His feet was like unto fine brass, and as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And so here is the Lord imparts to him all that he has deemed him fit to receive. What he is imparting to him is a fresh vision of Jesus Christ. And here in these verses that we've just read together, verses 11 through 16, it's a description that testifies of the beauty of Christ being displayed, the purity of Christ being displayed, the majesty of Christ being displayed, the righteousness of Christ being displayed. And oh, together we say with John, he is altogether lovely. This is a vision that the Lord gives to him on the Lord's day there in the Isle of Patmos. Friends, tonight as we gather and view all that the Lord God is doing in the life of John, imparting to him this fresh vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not at all ashamed to admit to you that I need exactly what the Lord is imparting to John. Because I need in my life more than anything else a fresh vision of Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about some extra biblical revelation. And I'm not talking about something spooky or something downloaded from God. I'm talking about a supernatural work done in my heart, done in my life, which only God can do. And I'm talking here tonight about you and I knowing what it is to see Christ, to see Him exalted, and to see Him the way the Father would have us to see Him, and for God to get a tighter grip of our hearts. For Christ to captivate our minds like never before. And for the Holy Spirit of God to have more of me, and indeed more of you, as we go out those doors than He did whenever we come in. John Newton knew a little of this, did he not? When he penned the words of that lovely old hymn, "I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. He fixed His loving eyes on me as near His cross I stood. Oh, can it be upon a tree the Savior died for me? My soul is thrilled, my heart is filled, to think He died for me." Tell me, when was the last time that you can place yourself in the third line of that chorus? When was the last time that you can truly testify that your soul was thrilled, your heart was filled, to think He died for you? I know we've already stated it tonight, but the only place that we can meet with God, and the only place that we can get a fresh vision of our Savior, is upon the ground of His Word. And so tonight, tell me, what do you think of Christ? What do you think of the one who was stricken, smitten of God and afflicted? What do you think of the one who was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him? What do you think of the one who, as He suffered and hung upon that tree, cried out with His last breath and said, "It is finished"? And by His death upon that cross, He opened a new and a living way for mankind to be reconciled to God. Tell me, what do you think of Him who came to you where you were? Lost, dying, and perishing in your sin. But yet He put His love upon you. Yet He threw His cloak, His royal cloak, over you. Yet He washed your wounds with His precious blood. Tell me, what do you think of the one who tonight sits at the Father's right hand, ever living to make intercession for you? What do you think of the one who says in this moment of time, "Cast every burden, cast every care, cast every worry upon Me"? Tell me, what think ye of the one who one day shall stand and welcome you home? Tell me, what will you think of the one who is a soon coming King? Tonight, tell me, what think ye of Christ? You see, it's no good. It's absolutely no good to talk about the things which are, to talk about the things which shall be hereafter, if we do not fully comprehend in our own hearts and in our own souls, and if it doesn't captivate us even to the very core of our being, the things which we have already seen. I mean by that we can pontificate all that we please about the darkness of the days that we are living through, the wickedness that's all around, and we can speculate about the end time events and how that even things right now are lining up to fulfill them. But I tell you that unless we are revived in our own hearts, Unless we get that fresh vision of God and that fresh vision of our Savior, until our lives start to manifest and radiate forth His likeness in even greater ways, we're only scratching the surface of His Word. And we're only playing church in our assemblies. And we're only living as pale imitations of the ambassadors that He has called us to be. That's the reality of being face to face with Christ. That's the reality that John here is living through. That's the reality that John here is asked to write about. And so you see, not only number one, John's reality of being face to face with Christ, but notice secondly as well, John's response to being face to face with Christ. For the Bible tells us in verse 17, when I saw him face to face with Christ, I fell at his feet as dead. Now note the progression, for in verse 10, the Bible tells us that he heard. At the beginning of verse 12, it tells us that he turned. At the end of verse 12, it tells us that he saw. And then at the beginning of verse 17, it says that he fell. Now, why would John who knew Jesus, John who walked with Jesus, who talked with Jesus, who saw Jesus even after his resurrection, why would he fall at his feet as dead whenever he saw him on the Isle of Patmos? Remember, this is John, the beloved disciple. This is John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. The one who lay with his head in the bosom of Christ. The one who was entrusted with caring for the earthly mother of our Lord. But here, instead of a reunion marked with bliss and joy, we see this same John fall at the feet of the Savior as dead. Now, to understand this, I believe that we have to come back to John's Gospel in the chapter 1. John's Gospel in the chapter 1. We read some well-known truths, well-rehearsed truths, but no doubt about it, some very insightful truths. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So immediately John brings us face to face with the reality of who Jesus Christ was. Come down to verse 14 and tells us the Word. That's who he's been introducing right from verse 1, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then travel on down to verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And here in the beginning of John's Gospel, our hearts and our minds are open up to this reality of who Jesus Christ truly was. And no doubt about it, John depicts from the very outset of this Gospel record, and indeed right throughout his writings, he depicts the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God in flesh. And he makes no bones about it. That little baby that Mary and Joseph looked in the face of there in the manger in Bethlehem was the eternal Son of God. And yes, as he was robed here in humanity, upon this earth, he was at all times co-equal, co-existent, and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit at all times. He did not lay aside his deity. Rather, the only thing that our Lord laid aside as he came to earth was the free expression of his glory. And so as we come to understand John here in the Revelation falling at his feet as dead, remember then that John's knowledge of Christ up until this time of Patmos was dominated by the veiling of the glory of Christ. The only time that John caught a glimpse of who truly Christ was on that Mount of Transfiguration, when the Lord's face shone like the sun. And so John definitely knew Christ as being the Son of God. He definitely believed him to be the promised Messiah. He definitely saw how God the Son displayed the glory of God only through the expression of his divine attributes, as the Gospels record, but he chose in those days not to manifest the free expression of his glory, that is, his appearance. And here, as John is found in Patmos, he's rather now face to face with that free expression of Christ's glory. He's face to face with the risen, exalted, and glorified Lord. And so as he stands here and as he turns around, as he hears that voice, and as he sees the Lord behind him, he views deity, he views the glory and the beauty of the Ancient of Days, he views the lily of the valley, the bright and the morning star, he views the one whose countenance shone like the sun. Despite all that he had seen up until Patmos, and indeed, despite all that he would go on to record in this book of Revelation, it's the sight of the Savior that outshines them all. For as John is face to face with Christ, he falls at his feet as dead. This was not unheard of in the Bible. Come back to the book of Ezekiel. There were others who lay down for us this pattern of being overawed by the revealed majesty and glory of God. The book of Ezekiel in the chapter 1, in verse 28. As the appearance of the bow that is in a cloud in the day of the rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. Here's Ezekiel. He's face to face in this moment with the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, and still he falls down. Come across to chapter 3 of the book of Ezekiel, and read with me in verse 23. Then I arose and went forth into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, as the glory which I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell on my face. Come across to the book of Daniel, just one book over, Daniel in the chapter 10. Daniel in the chapter 10, let's read together from the verse 1 of the chapter. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th month of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man, clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And here too, Daniel, face to face with the revealed glory, face to face with this vision that reveals to him the majesty and glory of the One on High, falls on his face, there before the presence of God. Come to Acts in the chapter 26. book of Acts in the chapter 26. We'll read from the verse 12, and this is Paul standing before Agrippa. "Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commissions from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth." And so you see, even here in New Testament times, whenever that glory, whenever that radiant beam came from above, Saul, that Pharisee who was going to persecute the church, knew what it was to fall on his face with that company of soldiers who traveled with him. And so notice in each of those references, as God reveals himself to his servants, each time the response was the same. Each time the response was that they fell on their face to the ground. I submit to you that that is the expected response when one comes face to face with God. But further than that, I also submit to you that the glory of God is not the only motivating factor in one's falling to the ground. Because I believe as much as John was overcome and overawed at the revelation of the glory and the beauty of his Lord, he was also starkly reminded of his own unworthiness. He was starkly reminded of his own frail humanity, his own nothingness, his own sin. And again, that's not unheard of when we look at the records of Scripture that we've already read. Even there, as we knew what it was for that Pharisee Saul to cast himself to the ground, but only then in that moment to arise the newly converted and commissioned Paul. He realized in that moment who he was. Why kickest thou against the pricks? And is this not also the same experience that Isaiah had in the year that King Uzziah died? Turn to Isaiah in the chapter 6 and let's read even Isaiah's record of that face-to-face encounter with all that God reveals to him. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly. When one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Here Isaiah is recording to us, is he not, that in that moment, whenever he views God for who he is, he realizes for who he is, that is Isaiah. And he's an unclean man. He's an unholy man. And he says in that moment, I'm doomed. Woe is me, I am doomed because I'm an unclean man. And tonight, brothers and sisters, is it not the same expectation as you and I come face to face with the reality of who God is on the ground of his word? That we too smite ourselves and say, I am doomed. One truth that convicts me more than any other about dying and passing from this life to the next is simply this. 5 seconds after I die, I will know how I should have lived my life. Five seconds after I die, as I am beholding the beauty of my Savior, my only thought will be, I wish I had given him more. Perhaps in this generation, We need to focus less on our puffed up and pride-filled high view of God. Because all around us, many preachers today are trying to outdo each other with what they've discovered about the sovereignty, the majesty, and the glory of God. But perhaps, just perhaps, we need to spend a little time in the dirt and focus less on a high view of God and more on a low view of ourselves. And understand that without Him we are nothing. The songwriter put it this way: "Oh, to be empty and lowly, meek and unnoticed and unknown, and to God a vessel holy, filled with Christ and Christ alone. How great is God, His grandeur endless, how frail I come before His throne, that Christ be all, and I His own. May Christ be all, and I be nothing, His glory shines in vessels weak. May Christ be all, and I be nothing, this is my hope, not I, but Christ in me." We see John's response to being face to face with Christ. Tell me tonight, what's your response? Number three, we see not only John's reality of being face to face with Christ, John's response of being face to face with Christ, but John's record of being face to face with Christ. There he is, verse 17, fallen dead at the feet of Christ, overcome at the sight of the beauty and the glory of his Savior. Also, no doubt about it, convicted about the knowledge of who and what he was. But notice what happens. The Bible goes on to say, "He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not." The first "fear not" in Scripture is given in Genesis chapter 15. It's given to Abram, not at a time of trial or trouble or distress, but rather at a time whenever God appears to Abram. And he says unto him, "Fear not, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And here tonight we come to the last "fear not" of Scripture. And again, it's unconnected with trial, trouble, and tribulation. But rather, it's all connected to a revelation of God to his people. And so you have the Alpha and the Omega of fear nots of Scripture, all reminding us that you and I are to be concerned less about he who can kill the body. That is, that we are to be concerned less with the trials and the troubles of life, the schemes and the plans of the devil. But we're to fear him who can kill body and soul. And I tell you tonight, as we gather here, that as Apostle Paul reminds us, that our minds should be fixed on things that are above, not on things that are below. But how is it that we spend so much of our time caring and getting stressed out and being anxious about the things of life? And why is it that we care more about the thoughts and the opinions of those who we live amongst, those who we work amongst, those who we worship with, and yet seem to give so little thought to offending him, bringing dishonor to his name? And here we're reminded that as we are face to face with the truth of who God is, as it's revealed to us in his word, we are nothing. But yet, Christ comes to us, puts his hand upon us and says, "Fear not." You see, the reality of all this occurrences here, this vision, this time with God, It's speaking to us an eternal truth that this was not about John. It was all about Christ. And it reminds us, it reminds me, it's not about me. It's all about Christ. And so Christ comes and he says unto John, fear not. I am. I'm greater than any problem you face. I'm bigger than any mountain you come to. I'm stronger than any foe you engage with. And I'm more wise than all the wisdom of the world. That's what he exactly says there. He says, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth, was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of hell and death. So as he comes unto John, he reminds John, this isn't about you. Yes, there you are, overawed, overwhelmed by my majesty and my glory. And yes, you're consumed with that guilt and that grief of who you are as exposed in the radiance of my brightness. But this isn't about you, John. This is all about me. You get up and write. See, God's reminding us every step of life's journey, this isn't about us. It's all about him. And it's all about the work that he has given us to do. And John writes, verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, which is to come. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Talk about getting yourself out of a pity party. John wrote all about his Lord. Behold, he cometh with clouds. And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wheel before him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. John's on good ground here, isn't he? He's on common ground, actually, when we come to think of it. Because John has already been engaged in writing for our Lord. We know that he wrote the gospel according to John, and then he writes three letters, epistles, all that bear his name. And as we consider the writings that have preceded this revelation of our Lord, we see that time and time again, John is only ever concerned about the person of Jesus Christ. He's a deeper writer than many of the other gospel writers. He wants to show clearly, right throughout, from beginning to end, that Jesus was the Son of God. And then he wants to exhort all who profess his name to live for him. John's gospel was written that ye might believe that Jesus was the Son, Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So John's gospel is written that we might believe. The letters of John were written to exhort those who profess belief, people like you and I, to ensure that the evidence was found in our lives to validate the profession we made. And so he wrote John 1, John 2, and John 3 so we can be sure. Believe John's gospel. Be sure. The epistles of John. But coming as we do to the book of Revelation, he writes that we might be ready. Ready to welcome.